Our sermon text this morning is Luke 13, verses 20 and 21. These are the words of God. And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leavened." Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would open your word to us and teach us, instruct us, make us strong and glad to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we celebrated Christ's ascension, which was his coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with all authority in heaven and on earth. That occurred some 2,000 years ago in the first century, about 30 AD, so that John, when he opened his salutation to the book of Revelation before he got into the actual vision, he was already referring to Jesus as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5. Now, obviously, John was not saying that the kings of the earth were self-consciously and willingly bowing the knee to Jesus as king, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and seeking to honor him in all things. What John was saying was that Christ had, as a matter of fact, historically, been raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, sat down on the throne of the Father with all authority in heaven and on earth, and that he had begun his reign, so that all kings and rulers of the earth, along with all people everywhere, as Paul says in Acts 17, were now called upon to repent, to turn to God the Father through Christ, owning him as King and Savior, honoring him as Lord in all things. And further, he was saying that Jesus now is sovereignly presiding over history, to the end that over the centuries to come, all individuals and every human institution, every marriage, every family, every house of worship, every civic, national, or governmental body, would either be shown to have built its house on the rock of Christ and his word, or would crumble and wash away in the storms of life because they had built their house on something else, anything other than Jesus and his word, and thus their house did not stand. Now, all of that's quite a mouthful, but that's what John was saying when he said that his letter was sent with the blessing of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Well, this week we celebrate Pentecost, which flows directly from Christ's ascension. Because if Christ's ascension represented his coronation as King of Kings and Lords of Lords, then Pentecost represents Christ's kingdom's transformative D-Day invasion of this fallen world to liberate the peoples of the earth from the lies and slavery of Satan's shadow kingdom, which rules by the power of sin and death, and to bring the world into the kingdom of God's Son of love. In fact, that's exactly how Paul describes Christian conversion in Colossians 1, verse 13. The Father, he says, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Or to use Jesus' parable in our text from Luke 13, Pentecost represents the introduction of Christ's kingdom leaven into the bread of this world. And we will come back to that in a minute. Well, I call last week's message Recovering Christ's Ascension, because even though the modern evangelical church knows what Christ's ascension was in terms of basic mechanics, it's when Christ ascended up to the right hand of the Father in heaven, yet the modern evangelical church has tended to lose sight of the significance of that event. And the same is true of Pentecost. While most every evangelical Christian knows that the day of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, and the church began to preach Christ and to witness to Christ with great power and effect, so that Pentecost is often called the birthday of the church. Nevertheless, the modern evangelical church has largely lost sight of the big picture significance of Pentecost as the great transformative D-Day invasion of this fallen world by the kingdom of God. Well, to understand the big picture, we have to understand how Pentecost first came to be in the Hebrew calendar that God established when he brought Israel out of Egypt. The whole calendar of the year was built around a number of feasts, and thus it's often called a festal calendar. And the Hebrew festal calendar was ultimately fulfilled in the life and the death, the burial, resurrection, ascension, pouring out of the Spirit, the work of Christ fulfilled the festal calendar. So every single year in their feast, their entire year revolved around pictures of the work of Christ who was to come. They relived it over and over and over again. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus revealed his divine glory to Peter, James, and John, it says that Moses and Elijah appeared suddenly, and Jesus was talking with them. What about? Well, about the Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, Luke chapter 9, verses 29 to 31. Now, most English translations will not use the word Exodus. They will say that Jesus was talking about his decease, or he was talking about his departure. But those are very unfortunate translations, because the Greek word is exodon. It is the word for Exodus. And when you hear the word Exodus, you get a very different picture in your mind than when you hear the word decease or departure. When you hear Exodus, you, of course, think of the events of the Old Testament Exodus, when God delivered Israel from the power of Pharaoh in Egypt. And that's exactly what God intended. That's exactly what Jesus intended. And the Old Testament festal calendar is how God trained his Old Testament people to think about the mission of the coming Messiah and his inauguration of the new covenant. And you just think about it. God spent literally centuries setting up the Exodus. You go back some 400 years when God was calling Abraham to himself. God promised to Abraham that his seed singular, which Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16 is referring to Christ, his seed singular would inherit the land of Canaan, which Paul also tells us in Romans chapter 4 was a picture of the whole world. The conquest of Canaan was a picture of the Great Commission, the spiritual conquest of all the nations. God told Abraham that his descendants would be captive to a hostile nation, and that God was going to bring them out and into Canaan 400 years into the future. So for at least 400 years, God is setting up the Exodus. Kind of important. And God memorialized the events of the Exodus in the festal calendar, which for Israel, she kept them for centuries, all the way until the coming of Messiah Jesus, who brought about the real cosmic Exodus, the deliverance from the real Pharaoh, Satan, who ruled by sin and death. That deliverance is the one that Jesus, the greater Moses, brought about. So this is how God trained his people to think about the Messiah and the new covenant who was to come. This is how Jesus thought about his own work. It's how he spoke of it to Moses and Elijah. This is how Jesus trained the apostles to think about his work. And this is how the apostles trained the first century Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, to think about Christ's work, their own identity as Christians, and their mission in the world. You consider Paul's words to the very troubled church and the largely Gentile church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, he says, brethren, because this church had a lot of troubles, he said, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers, he's talking about the Exodus, all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, the manna, all drank the same spiritual drink, the water miraculously produced from the rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And then in verse 11, he says, all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So he teaches these Gentile Christians to think of Moses and Joshua and Caleb and all those who came out of Egypt, not as the Jewish fathers, but as their fathers. In other words, when you come to Christ, you're brought into this history. It is now your history. It is the history of your people. And when he speaks of the end of the ages there, he's not talking about the imminent return of Jesus and final judgment on the last day and so forth. He's talking about the end of the old covenant age, which was all pointing toward the work of Christ. He's talking about the dawning of a new age, the new covenant age, based on the completed work of Christ. He's talking about the breaking in of the age to come, the eternal age, the age that will be culminated in perfection and glory. It has already been inaugurated. It just hasn't been perfected yet, but it is already broken into this age, broken into this world for the purpose of salvation and transformation. Paul is training the Gentile Christians in Corinth to think of themselves basically as having been grafted into God's people, grafted into the history of his Old Covenant people. And further, that the events that happened to them in the Old Covenant Exodus, even though they were real historical events, they were also foreshadows of even greater events involved in the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Paul wants to think of themselves, as God's people, brought out of bondage through Christ, now out in the desert in the 40-year period between 30 AD, the ascension of Christ, and 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, preparing them to take the real land of Canaan, which is not some little land in the Middle East, but is the whole world and all the nations, exactly as Christ commanded in the Great Commission. You see, in spite of many beautiful Christian spirituals, Canaan does not represent heaven, because Canaan was inhabited by unrighteous unbelievers, remember, which is certainly not true of heaven. Canaan was an unrighteous land that had to be won so that it would become a land full of righteous people. All of that is a picture of the whole world, all nations, being won pursuant to the Great Commission. So coming back to Israel's festal calendar, it's pretty easy for us to see Christ's death fulfilled at the beginning of the calendar, because the calendar began each year with Passover. And Passover was a picture of the death of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The resurrection of Christ fulfilled an event known as first fruits. Now, there were two separate events that were both known as first fruits, and I'll explain them here in just a minute. The resurrection of Christ fulfilled the first fruits. 3 days after Passover, which is how the calendar started, 3 days after Passover, the first sheaves of the spring barley harvest would be starting. In other words, the first few sheaves would start to ripen. So this is in the cool weather of the spring. This is the early harvest. It's not the later harvest, the wheat harvest and so forth. This is the barley harvest. So they would take one of these very first sheaves to ripen, they would bring it and they would wave it before the Lord. They would present it as an offering to the Lord. That was first fruits. That was fulfilled by the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, Pentecost came seven Sabbaths, so you would count seven Lord's days, which would have been on Saturday in the Old Testament. You would count seven Sabbaths. You would add one day, so you got 7 times 7, that's 49. You add one day, that gives you 50, which is where the word penta means 50. Pentecost comes from, it means 50th. That 50th day, which would be the first day of the week, it would be near, at this point, the end of the spring harvest. So instead of just having a few sheaves ripe, they're all ripened now. They've all been brought in. And on that day of Pentecost, Israel was to take the ripe grain, they were to grind it up, they were to make it into 2 loaves of bread, they were to bake those loaves of bread with leaven, and they were to present them to the Lord. And those loaves were also called first fruits. So you've got the first fruit sheaf, that's the resurrection of Christ. And then you've got 2 loaves of bread baked with leaven, which are also called first fruit loaves. We'll talk more about that in just a second. The leaven part is very significant because with Passover, remember that's how the calendar started, with the day of Passover, it kicked off the feast of unleavened bread, during which Israel was to eat nothing with leaven. They were to purge anything with leaven. They had to purge it. They had to get it out of their houses. They couldn't have any leaven anywhere. But by the time we move to 50 days later, on Pentecost, God is now commanding Israel to present loaves of leavened bread as first fruits to the Lord. Well, what explains this anomaly is the fact that in the Bible, leaven is used to picture two things that share the characteristics of, number one, being alive, active, that spread, whether you want them to or not. They spread to everything they touch, and they transform everything they touch according to their active properties. The two things that the Bible uses to picture by leaven are sin and the kingdom of God, which the active agent of which is the Holy Spirit. Like leaven, both sin and the kingdom, both sin and the Holy Spirit are living forces which spread through everything they come in contact with, and they transform for good or ill everything they come in contact with. Sin perverts, it distorts, it twists, and it kills everything it touches. The kingdom of God, animated by the Spirit, makes alive, heals, and transforms and glorifies everything it touches. So God's people are to purge the leaven of sin from their lives. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was picturing. All that leaven's got to go. All the leaven that we can produce has got to go, because the only leaven we can produce of ourselves is the leaven of sin. But Pentecost was the day when the leaven of the kingdom, the day when the Holy Spirit and kingdom power came upon God's people. That's what was being pictured by the leavened loaves on the day of Pentecost being offered up to the Lord. And so those first Christians in that first generation there were the first fruit loaves that were being offered up to God as a result of the pouring out of the kingdom leaven. Now, what did Pentecost correspond to in the Old Testament? In other words, what happened? We know what happened when the new covenant came. We know what happened on Pentecost then. What happened on the first Pentecost after the first Passover, after God brought his people out of Exodus? Well, interestingly, what happened on that day is God gave the law on top of Mount Sinai. Now, that doesn't seem to fit for us. because we've kind of been trained as modern evangelicals to kind of think of the law as kind of a bad thing, kind of like a bad idea. It was leading Israel down a wrong road. And so we think of the Spirit as good. We think of the law as bad. And so to think of the first Pentecost, which is picturing the giving of the Spirit, to think of that as the giving of the law, that just doesn't make sense to us. That seems like opposites. But you have to remember the text from Jeremiah 31, which we read together just a few minutes ago. The new covenant is pictured as God writing His law on the hearts and minds of His people. And God says, then I will finally be your God. Then you will finally, truly be my people in every sense of the word. In other words, the problem with the law in the Old Testament was not that it was a bad idea that we're leading people in the wrong way, because Jesus Himself says everything in the law was about loving God and loving neighbor and picturing Christ to come. Everything. So the law is good. The problem with the law in the Old Testament is it couldn't change anybody. The law was great. It was not leaven. It was inert of itself. Okay? It couldn't change anybody. As long as the law was on tablets of stone over there in the tabernacle, it couldn't change anybody. That was the problem with the law. God has to do something about that. God's got to get the law inside. He's got to get love for God, love for neighbor, and faith in Christ inside people, in the heart, in the mind. To do that, He has to get inside people in a saving way. And that took the work of a Christ to accomplish. Jesus spoke of the difference between the old and new covenants in this way. John 14, verse 16, I will pray to the Father, He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees nor knows Him. But you know Him, you already know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Now, we have to resist the temptation to think of those words spatially or metaphysically, as though the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament didn't actually indwell believers. My iPad is now telling me iPad needs to cool down before you can use it. I guess it's just my hot preaching. That must be. Okay. I'm just going to turn it over. Let it rest right there. I'll try to remember what I'm supposed to say. So we have to remember that He's not talking about with and in a spatial sense, because it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the prophets, the Old Testament prophets who spoke ahead of time of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, carefully searched and inquired, seeking to know who and when the Holy Spirit within them, the Spirit of Christ within them, was indicating when He talked about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So the Spirit was clearly within them. So what is He talking about when Jesus says He is with you, He will be in you? He is using these words to indicate an intensification and a strengthening of the power, the indwelling power of the Spirit. After all, still today, the Psalms of David are pretty much the manual for heart for God, right? And walking with God. They're still the manual. They're the one the Holy Spirit gave us. So anybody who has ever believed the promises of God, who's ever looked forward to Christ, even from centuries ago, had the Holy Spirit working within them to create that faith. That's always been true. But also, when you look at God's people as a whole, in the Old Covenant, for most of Israel's history, you can see most people were simply not regenerate. You do not have that evidence. They were constantly veering away from God into idolatry and immorality and so forth. Now, you always had a faithful remnant a faithful few of believers in every single generation of Israel. But Israel as a whole, you just did not see it. That too has changed. Now the numbers of regeneracy within God's covenant people are much, much, much greater and stronger in the new covenant. So when God brings his people to the land of Canaan, this is all a picture of the new covenant, and that's why we read in the book of Joshua that when they're about to go and to siege the very first city, which was the city of Jericho, that Joshua looks up and he sees a man with a sword over outside the camp, and he thinks it might be one of the enemy, and he goes over and he says, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" Well, it turns out this is a personification of the angel of the Lord who's holding a sword. And so he says to him, "No," in other words, "I'm not either of those. I am the commander of the Lord's hosts. I'm commanders of God's angelic hosts." So he is going to be with the people. In other words, this is a picture of God is going to be with them. It is his battle. He's the one who's going to ensure that they are going to be victorious. And you notice that the sword is in his hand. This is going to be a physical conquest. It's going to be a military conquest, which is going to be a picture of a spiritual conquest. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, you see Christ riding out on a white horse with all the saints behind him to conquer the nations. He also has a sword. Where is it? It's not in his hand anymore. It's in his mouth. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the word of God. It's the word of the gospel. And it says, by that he conquered all the nations. So that's a picture of the Great Commission. So with the day of Pentecost, the kingdom leaven, the leaven of the glorified Christ has been now poured out upon God's people. Now you have leavened loaves of God's people with the kingdom leaven, not the leaven of sin. And then God's people have been poured out upon the world. Now Jesus tells us this little pinch of that leaven, it may not look like much. Just like a mustard seed may not look like much, but it operates over time. And the thing about a recipe is most of the ingredients are inert. Flour, chocolate chips, whatever. If you put a chocolate chip in by mistake, you can just take it out. If you put leaven in by mistake, you're done. It's over. You cannot take it out because it's alive. It's going to spread. It's going to take effect. And what's going to happen? It's all going to rise. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. The kingdom leaven has been poured out on the world. It has been poured out in us. We've been poured out on the world. And basically, no matter what is going on, because we can live through bad times, as you know, no matter what is going on out there, Jesus has poured the kingdom leaven in the recipe, and there is no going back. No going back. What is going to happen is inevitable. The kingdom leaven will conquer this world, will exalt Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.